Thank you, Pastor Lubin.
As Pastor said, we had a great visit today. When this church was organized in 1990, my right-hand man was Jose Barragan. He was a tremendous help to me back in those days. Soul-winning. We were not knocking on doors together all the time. And led a lot of folks to the Lord. Jose is originally from Colombia, and since he speaks fluent Spanish, he was able to lead a lot of Hispanics to the Lord. Some of them who you may remember from the old days, like Luis and Liliana Rabinow, others like that. The Rabinows are now in South Carolina. But anyway, he was a great help. When so many Hispanics were coming to our meetings back then in Queens Village, Jose and I decided we'd try having him translate my messages into Spanish. So he was my interrupter. And he was an excellent interrupter, excellent. For example, if I raise my voice and go like this, he'd raise his voice and go like this. He's like my shadow, you know, and he just did everything I did, you know. And he knew the Bible very well. So if I quoted scripture, he can quote the same scripture in Spanish without having to look in his Bible. And he was really good. And we loved him very much. But then, around the mid-90s, he retired. He was driving a truck for Thomas's English Muffins. And he retired and moved to Puerto Rico. Some people think he's Puerto Rican. He's not. He's Colombian. He just liked Puerto Rico. And he was living down there for a few years. And he bounces around a lot. I think he's part gypsy. I mean, he's always on the move. But he was even living in Naples, Florida for a while. In fact, the first time my wife and I went to Naples was to visit Jose. But anyway, he's living now in an apartment by Queens Boulevard. And he called my wife a few weeks ago and told her that because he's 90 years old, but he's in great shape. Really. I mean, I hope if I live to be 90, I hope I'm as strong as he is. He still looks very robust and strong. But he still can't drive, though, much, he said. He can't drive at night and things like that. So he's kind of stuck in that apartment. My wife told me, he sounds kind of lonely. You and Carl ought to go visit him when you get up there. So we went today. We had a great visit. It was really nice. Really, really nice to see him. So it's always good to see old friends. Amen? Especially old friends that really had a big part in the ministry. Co-laborers. After Jose moved, I had to do something different. He said to me, who's your new interrupter going to be? And I said, brother, I'll never get an interrupter as good as you. And I meant it, because he used to travel. Like I said, he's part gypsy, I think. He was always traveling, going away on vacations. And every time he'd go away, I'd have to get somebody else to fill in for him. And I tell you, some of these guys weren't that good. Some were okay, but I knew I couldn't find a good one of his caliber. And so I just divided the church in two. I had English services and Spanish services. We used to meet in a storefront on Jamaica Avenue for the English, and then we had a storefront around the corner on Springfield Boulevard for the Spanish. And then we moved to Waldorf Avenue in Elmont. We had the English services upstairs and the Spanish services downstairs. Then we moved here. We had the English services here and the Spanish services where Pastor Lubin and his family lived. They weren't living there then. That was where our Spanish group met. So we managed. But then eventually the Spanish thing, they wanted to have their own church, and they moved on and so on. And besides, the demographics changed. See, in Queens Village, we're getting mostly Spanish people. Here in Elmont, we moved to Elmont in 95. Here in Elmont, we're getting mostly Caribbean folks, Jamaican, Haitian. So the whole kind of, the church changed. And so the need for Spanish ministry wasn't as strong as it was in those early days when 90% of our members were Hispanic. So that's a little history lesson there. And I'm glad Pastor Lou and I were able to see Brother Jose. We really love him, and we're so happy to see him. Okay, enough about that. I do appreciate Pastor Lubin taking care of me. He's been a very good host. And, of course, Sister Pam, too. And we do love him very much and appreciate him and Pam. And today we went out to a nice Mexican restaurant. Get a bite to eat. That was a blessing. Amen. I love that. And we've been having a good time here in Elmont. All right, Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, Pastor Lubin told me, you got a lot of time tonight. So since we have a lot of time tonight, I want to read the whole chapter, if that's okay with you. Joshua 3, the whole chapter. Don't worry, it's not 100 verses or anything. Just 17 verses. All right, Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning. I want you to note that. That's important. I'll say more about that. Some people are real lazy, sleepyheads, you know. You want to get something done, get up early in the morning. Amen? Some people, by the time they get up, the day's half over. But Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it. There was a space between the people and the Ark of the Covenant. About 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way before. Or heretofore, same thing. Ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and the Electrolytes. Is this scene if you're paying attention? Okay, all right, yeah, you were, all right. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passed over before you with the Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark will come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. In other words, the water was high at flood level at that time. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. All right, it's a wonderful story. And we'll get going in a moment. I just want to pray first. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. Thankful for these wonderful, marvelous stories, miraculous stories. And I pray you'd help me to preach it right. May the Spirit of God help me to do that. May the Spirit of God fill me and give me the right words to say. May the Spirit of God speak to folks tonight. Maybe there's somebody here needs something from the Word of God. Maybe there's someone here needs to be encouraged and strengthened. Maybe some here need to be convicted. I don't know, but I pray the Spirit of God will really work in hearts tonight. And if anybody came in this building tonight that's not saved, well, I pray tonight they'll get saved. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River was an important event in Israel's history. And it's recorded here in Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4 also. After wandering through the desert for 40 years, the Israelites finally approached the boundary of the promised land near Shittim. Go with me back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Joshua 2:1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spies secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. So you see, they got to Shechem. And that would be, you could say, the boundary line of the promised land. All they had to do now was cross over the Jordan River. After Moses died, his successor, of course, was Joshua. And Joshua became the new leader. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. I like that. He's called Moses' minister, meaning his servant. Saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. So right at the beginning of his commission, right after Moses died, the Lord told him, go over Jordan. That was the instructions from the Lord. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Those are real great words of assurance, huh? The Lord's telling Joshua, just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you. You can count on that, you see. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Verse 5. Verse 6. Here's another wonderful verse. This verse has encouraged me and helped me many times over the years. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Another great verse, verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. So verse 6 says, be strong and of good courage. Here he says, be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou may prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now look, verse 8, we can apply this verse to us tonight, okay? We're not Israelites, we're not crossing the Jordan River, but verse 8, we can apply it to Christians tonight here in Elmont. Verse 8, this book of the law, the Word of God, the Bible, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You want to be successful? I'm not talking about successful from a worldly point of view. I mean, from God's point of view, from God's perspective. You want to be successful? You want to prosper? Meditate on God's word day and night. Says it right here. It says, meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong. Notice God says that repeatedly. Look. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. Why is God saying this to them repeatedly? Well, they were nervous and scared, apprehensive about crossing the Jordan River. They didn't know what was on the other side. They didn't know anything about the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Ammonites and all these other people that were over there. They didn't know anything about those kind of people. So they were a little scared. So God had to keep encouraging them and saying, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in and to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So there you have it. Just one more verse, and then we'll get back to our story. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. Joshua 3, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. So God is assuring Joshua, you're going to be magnified in front of all the people of Israel. And by the way, they say about 2 million of them crossed the Jordan River. That's a lot of people. And he goes, you're going to be magnified. I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, we could just preach the whole message on these verses I just read, but I want to continue. But I want to say this. If you know back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, you see the promise here. Within 3 days, you shall pass over this Jordan River. 3 days, he says. You're going to be able to cross over the Jordan River. You're going to go in and possess the land. You're going to have the promised land. It's going to be yours in 3 days, you see? You're going to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, there's a lot of typology in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of typology regarding this crossing of the Jordan River. I don't want to spend a whole message on that, but I would like to just address it briefly. Okay? There's some disagreement about the typology about crossing the Jordan River. If you go by all the hymns and gospel songs, you would assume crossing the Jordan means leaving this world and going to heaven. Right? You know, I wouldn't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. Or on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. All these songs, and I love these songs, I'm not being critical. They're beautiful songs. But are they really accurate? Is crossing the Jordan a picture and type of leaving this world and going to heaven? I don't think so. Okay, what does it mean? Well, stick with me. I'll try my best to explain what I think it means. I do not think that crossing the Jordan represents entering heaven, because when we get to heaven, beloved, we're not going to have to do any fighting. We're not going to be battling Canaanites and Hittites and so on. Look at Joshua 3, verse 10. He says you're going to have to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Parasites. Look, when we get to heaven, we're not going to drive out anybody, amen? No battling in heaven, no fighting in heaven, you see? So I really think that is not the proper way to look at this story as a picture and type of leaving this world and going up to glory land. I don't think so. Though I've heard it many times, and of course I'm familiar with all these great hymns and gospel songs that talk about that, you see? There's going to be no fighting in heaven, okay, beloved? No battles in heaven. Here's a good interpretation. I've read a lot about this, and this is what I thought was the best. It's from a preacher named Alan Redpath. I assume he's in heaven now, because he's been, goes way back a while. But here's what Alan Redpath said. He says, we have here in the book of Joshua, the natural man in Egypt. I think we can understand that. We can relate to that. Egypt, of course, is a picture and type of the world. So we have the natural man in Egypt. Then we have the salvation experience crossing the Red Sea. I think that's not too hard to figure out. Crossing the Red Sea is a picture and type of the salvation experience. Then there's the carnal experience of wandering around the wilderness. And that's not hard to understand. Not hard to figure out. I mean, murmuring, bickering, wandering around for 40 years. The whole trip should have taken 2.5 weeks, took him 40 years. That is the carnal experience of wandering around the desert, the wilderness. Then, this is really good, the surrender that takes place in the crossing of the Jordan, and then the spiritual life that follows that surrender in the land of Canaan. That, I think, is the proper way to look at the crossing of the Jordan. That is what it represents. That is the correct typology. I'll repeat. The surrender that takes place crossing the Jordan, and then the spiritual life that follows that surrender in the land of Canaan. Again, I'll quote Alan Redpath. He said, the crossing of the Jordan does not illustrate the passing of a soul into eternity, but rather does it illustrate the passing of a Christian from one level of Christian life to another. It marks the end of the self-life and the beginning of the Christ life. The end of a life lived on the principle of effort and the beginning of a life lived on the principle of faith and obedience. That, I think, is the proper way to understand crossing the Jordan. What does it symbolize? What does it represent? What is the typology and so on? And then Red Path says, between these two, you know, life of self-life and then a life of surrender, the Christ life, between these two rolls the mighty Jordan River, a river of impossibility. I like the way he says a river of impossibility, but we know with God nothing is impossible, amen? That's why they were able to cross the Jordan River. It was a miracle. All right, let's get into our story now. Preparing to cross the Jordan. Preparing to cross the Jordan. Verse 1. And Joshua rose up early in the morning. Now, I said it earlier. I think this is significant. Keep your place here. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. And Joshua rose up early in the morning. You say, why do you keep reading those verses? I'm trying to emphasize that Joshua rose up early in the morning. How important it is to get a good start on the day, getting up early in the morning. Joshua was not a lazy loafer. He was a leader. So he rose up early in the morning. Proverbs 26, verse 14 says, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. See, Joshua wasn't like that. He wasn't a slothful man turning back and forth on his bed. Benjamin Franklin said, early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. I learned that when I was a little kid. Didn't always practice it, but I learned it. All right. Now, after we see Joshua getting up early, we see that the officers gave important instructions. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the... Remember what we read in chapter 1? In 3 days, you're going to cross the Jordan, remember? 3 days. Now here, 3 days have passed. After 3 days, the officers went through the host. So here in 3 days, the officers give instructions. Verse 3, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it. In other words, keep a distance between you and the ark, a space between it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it. Don't get too close, that you may know the way by which you must go, for ye had not passed this way heretofore. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times here in this chapter. So it's obviously very important. Otherwise, God wouldn't mention it 10 times. The ark was a chest that contained the 10 commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. Now keep your place here. We'll come right back. But look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking of typology, if you're interested in the subject of typology, study the book of Hebrews. And you'll have a lot of typology in the book of Hebrews. All right, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 4. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was, now watch this, inside was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Okay? Now, let's read verse 5 too. Hebrews 9, 5. And over it, it was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims, kind of like angels, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And I'll say more about the mercy seat in a few minutes. The mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, the Ark was made of wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The ark was made from a solid... Let me back up a little bit. The ark was kept in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Later on, it was removed from there into the temple when they built the temple in Jerusalem. So originally the ark was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then when they built a permanent temple in Jerusalem, then the ark was moved into the temple. The lid on the top of the ark was known as the mercy seat. It was made from a solid piece of gold. A figure of an angel called a cherub was placed at each end of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place God's glory appeared when he wanted to communicate with Israel. So all of this is very symbolic, all of this is very important, but it is very significant. And I want you to look with me, please, to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. And go to verse 21. Exodus 25, verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. See, the mercy seat was on the top. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, notice what God says, there, at the mercy seat, there will I meet with thee. So God's telling the Israelites, I'm going to meet with you at the mercy seat. That was the appointed place where God was going to meet with them. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So there, at the mercy seat, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, God said, that's where I'm going to communicate with the people of Israel. Now, you could say the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. You could say the Ark of the Covenant represented the power of God. Now, let's consider the mercy seat. This is very important. The term mercy seat comes from a Hebrew word meaning to make atonement for. It was there that the high priest, only once a year, only one day out of the year, we read about that in Leviticus 16, only once a year the high priest entered the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And then he atoned for his sins and for the sins of the Israelites. And that distinguishes Christ, our great high priest, from the Old Testament high priest, because Christ did not atone for his own sins because he's sinless. He atoned for the sins of the people. But the Old Testament high priest atoned for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. So the term mercy seat means to make atonement for. It was there that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and there he atoned for his sins and the sins of the people, the Israelites. The high priest sprinkled the blood of a sacrificial animal onto the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the people. So you could say the mercy seat foreshadowed the cross. It points to the cross. It's a picture and type of the cross. The mercy seat foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice for all sins, and that, of course, is the blood of Christ shed on the old rugged cross for the remission of sins. Keep your place in Joshua, but go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God, now whom, the pronoun whom is referring to Jesus Christ, we see that in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the pronoun whom goes back to the antecedent, which is Christ, whom God hath set forth to be what? A propitiation through faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, the Greek word that is translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, what I just read, the Greek word translated propitiation is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9, 5, which I read a couple of minutes ago. Same exact word. It's mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. It's propitiation in Romans 3:25. So the mercy seat foreshadowed the cross. The priest sprinkled the blood on top of the mercy seat. Christ shed his precious blood at the cross. I hope you're sticking with me now. I'm not, you with me? Shake it. Yeah? No? Okay, good. All right. Comfort's shake it, so I guess I'm going okay. All right. Now, just as there was only one place for atonement of sins in the Old Testament, the mercy seat, that's the only place. Only one place, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, so there's only one place for atonement today, the cross of Christ, the old rugged cross, the only place. That's the only place to have our sins forgiven. That's the only place where we can be saved and have our sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Now, today, of course, today we don't look to the Ark. In this dispensation, after the cross, today we don't look to the Ark, we look to the Lord Jesus himself as the propitiation and atonement for our sins. Speaking of Christ as our propitiation, look at 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2:2, it says, and he, meaning Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I wanted to mention that tonight because there are some people, quite a few people, who teach Christ only died for the sins of the elect. But this verse reminds us that Christ is not only our propitiation, but he died for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm not saying the whole world is going to get saved. I'm saying the whole world could be saved. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save the whole world. But it's only efficient for those who believe. But Christ died for the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. My favorite verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him, whosoever anyone believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's not limit the atonement, because the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says Christ died for the sins of the whole world. All right. Now, getting back to Joshua chapter 3. The Israelites were told to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits behind the ark. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. There shall be a space, in other words, a distance between you and the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. By the way, that's about a half a mile. So they're told to stay about a half a mile back. Now that's important too. That's significant. This emphasizes the holiness of God. God is holy. Can't get too close, you see? And I think I preached that yesterday. The holiness of God. It's not being taught much today. It's not being emphasized today. But it certainly is emphasized and taught in the Bible. That's why they had to stay back. They needed to follow the ark because they had not passed that way before. So they had to follow the ark. The ark was going to lead them. Verse 4. That you may know the way by which ye must go, for ye had not passed this way heretofore. In other words, you've never crossed the Jordan River before. You never entered the promised land before. It is all new to you. So follow the ark. You see. And then Joshua said to the people in verse 5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And it was a wonderful thing what God did, the way they crossed the Jordan River. This commandment signifies that their following the ark was, in a sense, an act of worship. Sanctify yourselves. You see? In other words, it wasn't just a military command, you know, follow, march on. He said, sanctify yourselves. So it was a sense of worship. You could say it was more important for them to be sanctified than to have their sword sharp. You see? Much more important. Let's move on. So we see the preparation for crossing. Let's look at the parting of the Jordan. I love old choruses, and I like when we sing them around here. And I notice sometimes at the end of the service, Pastor Lou picks out a chorus. I love choruses. Here's one of my favorites. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is strength for today is mine alway, and all I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I need to do is follow. Amen. All I had to do was follow. Just follow the ark. Now, some people quite a few people, I guess. Some people want the promised land without having to cross the Jordan. It doesn't work that way, right? God permits these Jordan rivers so that he may teach us and strengthen us, you see? And the Lord would never send us by a way that he was not willing to tread before us. We see that here. Another thing we see here, let's look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Take up the Ark of the Covenant, Passover before the people. They took up the Ark and went before the people. Verse 7, the Lord said, I'm going to magnify Joshua. And then verse 8, thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, and when you come to the brink of the water, stand still in Jordan. Verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord. Now, what are the words they had to hear? Verse 10, Joshua said, hereby you shall know, you're going to know this, that the living God, their God was a living God. The gods of the Canaanites were idols. They were not the living God. They were just dead idols. Your God is the living God. He's among you. He was with them in their midst. Among them. Living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and so on. He's the living God, and he's going to drive out your enemies before you. It's a great promise, you see. What the Bible teaches is that the gods of the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, they're just idols of silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Keep your place here. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols. He's the contrast here between our God, the living God, the true God, our God, is in the heavens, and he does whatever he has pleased. Verse 4, but their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Watch this. Verse 8. And they that make them are like unto them. In other words, what is that? Dumb. Useless. See? They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Those people who trust in idols are as dumb and useless as the idols that they've made. You see? O Israel, trust thou with the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So here we see that the God of Israel, Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, is the living God. The living God. He was among them. He was in their midst. He was with them, among them. And he will without fail drive out their adversaries. Drive out the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Drive them all out. You see. As I said earlier, for what we can tell, there are about 2 million Israelites who crossed the Jordan River, so that's quite a miracle. God was glorified. The Israelites were encouraged. Alan Redpath said this, the path of the child of God from the wilderness to Canaan is by way of facing the impossible and looking up to a risen Christ and getting hold of him. That's a good way to look at it. That was how they did it, you see? Humanly speaking, impossible. And as I said earlier, it was that time of the year when the waters were high, flood time. We see that here. Go back to Joshua 3. Joshua 3. Verse 15. For Jordan, the end of the verse, 15, towards the end. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks, all the time of harvest. There was that time of the year, it was high, the waters were high, it was flood time. Now, humanly speaking, it would be impossible. But thank God, our God can do the impossible. You see? That's the God we serve. Amen? Well, let's look at the passing through Jordan. We looked at the preparation, the cross of the Jordan, and the parting of the Jordan River. Let's look at the passing through. Verse 14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. In other words, the river was flood stage. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm. Watch this. They stood firm on dry ground. Not wet ground or damp ground. They were standing on dry ground. It's a miracle. Standing on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Here they are standing in the midst of the Jordan River on dry ground. You see? And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So we see here, verse 16, the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a big heap. And this heap of water held back the onrushing Jordan River north of the spot where they crossed over. Over right against Jericho, we're told in verse 16. The waters, including all the Jordan River's tributaries, were held back long enough for all the Israelites. And again, I can't say exactly how many. Most people think it was about 2 million of them. But the water was held back until all those Israelites were able to cross over. And you think about that many Israelites crossing over, and they're crossing over on dry ground. In a very short time, the drained soft river bottom, that wet river bottom, became dry ground. Firm for all those people to walk over it. Firm and dry ground. Now, I wasn't going to spend much time in Joshua chapter 4, but we do have a little bit of time left tonight. So let's go to chapter 4, because chapter 3 and chapter 4 are connected, obviously. 4 is a continuation of chapter 3. So let's start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood still, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you. In other words, each man take a stone, and lead them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children, so this is going to be a sign for the next generation, so when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? In other words, what's the significance of these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. So they took the stones and put them in the midst of the river. in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. For they are there unto this day. So they're saying they're still there today. They put those stones in the river where they crossed over. For the priest, verse 10, for the priest which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua. Remember we read that back in chapter 3, verse 7? The Lord said, I'm going to magnify thee in front of all Israel. Then we come to chapter 4 and verse 14. On that day the Lord kept his word. He did as he said he was going to do. He magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They feared him. And they feared him as they feared Moses. Just as they revered Moses, respected Moses, and looked up to Moses, they did the same for his successor, Joshua. They feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. It's interesting, you read the Bible, the children of Israel respected Moses, and they feared him. They respected Joshua, and they feared him. But what happened after that? Joshua died. What happened after that? Get to the book of Judges. Chaos. Anarchy. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There wasn't a leader like a Moses or Joshua. I know God raised up judges, but those were like in just certain areas. Each just area had his own judge. It wasn't like a national leader like a Joshua or a Moses. But we'll leave that alone for now. So they magnified Joshua. Verse 15, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come out of Jordan. Come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord will come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place. So then the waters returned. Just like when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. After all the Israelites came across, the waters returned. And what happened? The Egyptians drowned. But the water returned. And here we see the water, after they were all across the Jordan, then the waters returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Fascinating story, beautiful story. A lot of lessons in this story for us. Now, in Joshua chapter 4, we see here that the Lord told Joshua to select 12 men, one man from each tribe, and to place 12 stones in the Jordan River as a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now, the Jordan River points to our deliverance from the self-life. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, they left a monument of 12 stones typifying the Israelites themselves. That's why there was 12 stones, one for each tribe. Those stones represented Israel. So the stones typified the Israelites themselves buried in the bed of the river, indicating the end of their self-life. That's the symbolism there. So don't miss this. Some people say, oh, it means leaving this world, going to heaven. No, it doesn't. Not at all. See? The 12 stones buried in the bed of the river indicates the practical ending of the self-life. There is a sense in which Israel, even when they left Egypt, were not completely out of Egypt because they constantly yearned to go back to Egypt. They still had that Egyptian way of thinking, that worldly way of thinking. Remember they kept saying, we want to go back. They kept complaining to Moses. They said this in Exodus chapter 14, verse 12. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They said to Moses, we'd better off back in Egypt than being out here. God miraculously delivered them from bondage in Egypt, but they wanted to go back. So there's a sense in which Israel, even though they've been delivered from Egypt, still had that worldly Egyptian way of thinking. You see? Egypt was in their hearts. They missed the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. It was not until they crossed the Jordan River that they were really, truly, completely delivered from Egypt, when they crossed the Jordan. And then they began living on the principles of faith and obedience and surrender when they crossed the Jordan River. That is the importance, that is the significance of crossing the Jordan River. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this lesson from the book of Joshua. I believe it's so practical, so helpful, and yet I think some people kind of miss it. They kind of read it quickly and think, oh, crossing the Jordan means we're going to leave this world, go to heaven. But no, they're missing the lesson here. Lord, we need to be dead to self, alive to Christ. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would get a handle on that and understand that. And Lord, before I turn things over to Pastor, I want to pray again, not only for Christians to understand what it means to be dead to self and so on, but also if there's anybody in this room that's not saved, that Lord, tonight would be the night that they would be genuinely, gloriously saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Pastor Levin.
Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed at this time. You know, this miracle that was preached on, this crossing over the Jordan River, it's a miracle that God did. There could be no dispute. Man could not do that. God did that.
Amen.
But I want us to see there has to be the role of faith,
yeah,
of putting our trust in God.
Yeah.
And this miracle could not have taken place until the children of Israel prepared themselves,
yeah,
trusted what the Lord promised, and took those steps of obedience. And the sermon tonight is really for believers, that we are willing to see the self life can't do anything. Jesus said, for without me you can do nothing.
Amen.
But that we see the victory that's on the other side when we trust the Lord. Whatever needs are in our hearts or lives, whatever temptations, God's able to bring victory.
Amen.
But there must be that role of faith.
Yeah.
Maybe tonight your need is for salvation. Maybe you've never had your sins forgiven. You've never been born again. Maybe tonight's the night you put your faith in Christ once and for all to be born again, to become His child. If you're here, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure if heaven's my home, if I have eternal life, if I've been saved. God's spoken to you about that need tonight. We'd love to pray with you. If you're here, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Would you slip your hand up? Even now, we'll pray for you. Pastor, that's my need. I need to trust Christ as my Lord, my Savior, to be born again. For God's people tonight, do you see the self-life and the role of dying to self, being alive in Christ, trusting the Lord, crossing the Jordan? That's something He does, but we must first in faith trust Him. And as Pastor shared, as they entered the promised land, it wasn't the end. It was the beginning of battle, but of victory. In the Christian life, there's going to be battles, there's going to be temptations, there's going to be warfare, but there's victory that's promised as we trust in the Lord. I'm going to have us all stand together. I'm going to ask Rena if you'd play through a hymn of invitation tonight for us. Tonight, I don't know what battles you're facing, but I do know God is able.
Yeah.
If you want to come forward to this altar, let's seek Him. Let's put our faith, our trust in Him. But let's take whatever step of faith God wants us to take. Let's trust Him tonight. Believe Him for His miracle-working power. Let's pray tonight.